going to be brutal for us to receive. Okay? This is going to be hard. Like we're all going to get jacked up this morning. Okay? Now, the journey is going to be brutal. The destination, where we're going to end up, is going to be beautiful. Because that's what God does. Now, I want you to repeat after me, just because I want you to really get this. I want you to repeat after me. Say, the destination, I want you to say, I don't do this repeat after me thing a lot, so you bear with me here while I venture into it. All right, repeat after me. The journey will be brutal. But the destination will be awesome. Okay, now that you know that, you've said it, which means it's really sunk in. Now, but here's the deal. If you choose for the next 20 minutes or so to check out on the brutal part of what I'm going to say, then you have forfeited yourself from arriving in the beautiful destination. Right? It's in God's economy that sometimes you've got to go through and receive the hard before he can take us to the good. Okay? So now that we're girded up, right? Whatever that means, I think I know what it means, but we're ready to go. This is going to be tough, but you know it. And this is from Jesus' lips. So anything that he says to us is good, but let's get through it and then we'll get to a good place. But please be willing to let this land on you in a difficult way, okay? Because we're going to a good place. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus is in this place where he's talking about things that the Jewish people among him have heard, and now Jesus is going to correct, okay? So here we go, Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, ... Okay, stop there. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. Okay, hearing things about God is different, very different than hearing things from God. Hearing things about God is very different than hearing things from God. So, for example, you could walk out after church this morning and you could just go around the neighborhood, go around the city, and you could just petition people, knock at their door. When they answer the door, you could say, hey, my name's, and I just have a couple questions for you about God. And you ask them your questions to try to get some information about what they think God thinks about certain things. Current events, moral issues, whatever it is, right? You're going to ask people, what do you think that God thinks about X, whatever that thing is? You're going to get answers from people. People love to give answers about what they think that God thinks about certain things. Now, here's just the stark truth. Everything that you hear about God from somebody is going to be on some level wrong. From some people, you're going to get information that's just a little bit wrong, right? It's close, but it just needs nuanced a little bit. And then from other people, you're going to get information about what they think God thinks about certain things, and it's going to be just like totally, grossly, absolutely inaccurate, that God thinks absolutely differently from what they think he thinks about certain things. Right? So hearing about God is different than hearing from God. And the only way that we have any chance to get any accurate information about God is to hear from God, which is why Christianity is one of those beautiful religions in that it is a revelatory religion, meaning that the things that we believe them because we believe that God has told us he has revealed himself. Which means that God has taken the impetus to make himself known to us. And the way that he makes himself known is through his word. He tells us what he thinks about certain things. Another way that he tells us and reveals things about himself is that he literally showed up here on planet Earth in the form of the God-man, fully God and fully man, Jesus. So that when Jesus speaks, as he's doing right now, we are literally not hearing about God, but we are hearing from God. And then the last thing is that when you look around at the things that God has made, certain things about God can be discerned. It's not as clear as how he reveals himself in his word or how very clearly he reveals himself in Jesus, but the created order tells us certain things that are revealed about the one who created it. So we believe that as human beings who've been created by God, the best thing that we can do is hear from God about what he thinks is true about him, about us, about life, about morality, about everything. And so Jesus says, hey, y'all who are listening to me, and Jesus is up on a sloped mountainside here, and he's speaking to a multitude of people. And Jesus says, hey guys, you have heard about God that in the realm of sexual morality, that the line that you are not supposed to cross is the line of adultery. So you've heard about God, that God's opinion on sexual ethics is that the only thing that God is really against is when you have sexual encounters with someone other than your spouse. Jesus says that's what you've heard about God. All right, and so these religious leaders, whoever the people who are giving what God thinks about sexual ethics, the people that Jesus is speaking to have heard that the line that you're not supposed to cross is adultery. Which then means that if I'm a follower of God and I'm in God's land and I'm trying to follow in his ways, what it means is as long as I don't cross that line, as long as I don't engage in sexual encounters with someone other than my spouse, then everything else that I do is okay. Right? And so that's what everybody has been hearing, that God thinks that everything that you do in the realm of sexuality, minus sleeping with someone other than your spouse, everything else is okay. And God's cool with it. Okay? But now Jesus is saying, you have heard about God regarding sexual ethics, but you have not heard from God regarding lines that he would not permit us to cross. And now Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now, Jesus is going to set the record straight. We're not going to hear about God from people that are on some level to varying degrees wrong about what God thinks. We're going to hear from God about what he thinks regarding lines of sexual ethics. And this is where it begins to get brutal for us. But go there with me. You have to if you want to get to a good place. Okay, now, here we go. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, God in the flesh is speaking truth to you, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, or every woman who looks at a man, or every man who looks at a man, or every woman who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his or her heart. It's not just the act of crossing the line of having sexual encounters with someone other than your spouse. It is looking at someone with a desire for sexual engagement that doesn't have to be manifest out there. It just has to be dwelled on in your heart. That is the line. That's the line that God says, this is where you do not go. So, the people in Jesus' day have been hearing rumors about God, rumors about him. But what they don't understand is how absolutely holy God is. Right? There's a misunderstanding about the severity with which God is God, which causes them to have different false corrupted lines of that which is appropriate for us to engage in or not engage in. And so Jesus essentially says to us that the Father and Jesus himself and the Spirit of God are so fiercely holy that their holiness surpasses in degrees of magnitude anything that we have ever fathomed or could potentially understand about how violently pure and righteous and holy he is. You've been hearing rumors about God, but you have no idea what God is like. Therefore, you've been hearing rumors about what lines of sexual ethics can and cannot be crossed, but because you haven't seen him appropriately, those lines are absolutely foolish. And Jesus says, let me show you the real line. The real line is to be in a place where you are dwelling and pondering and thinking about sexual engagement with somebody other than your spouse. And all of us said, ouch, right? The truth is brutal. And the only thing we can do, because Jesus is revealing who he is, who the Father is, who the Spirit is, all we can do is just say, okay. Ouch. Okay? So let's just agree to not push back, because when God speaks, he speaks. Let's just agree to receive it and linger here, right? So Jesus says the difference between what you think God is like and who he is massive. Therefore, the difference between what you think is an appropriate line of sexuality to cross or not cross is utterly different than the line that he actually gives us. It's totally related to who he is. Okay, here's an example for us. Let's say, as an individual, you have the opportunity to go on vacation and you get a free trip and you go. And you go to Australia, because that's where I'm telling you, you're going on vacation, right? And so you get to Australia and you want to go to the beach because you just want to go to the beach today. And so you drive to the beach and you get there, and in the back of your mind you're thinking, I wonder if the beach is safe for me to go swimming in today. And then you remember, oh, I've heard about the beach, that it's safe for me to go in the ocean provided I don't have a wound on me that is actively bleeding, right? That's good wisdom, because if you go to the beach and you've got a gash in your arm, you should go to the hospital. But let's just say, if you're at the beach and you've got a gash in your arm, it's not wise for you to venture into that water, because why? Once you start splashing around, splish, splash, having a good time, right? All the sharks within a mile and a half of you are sniffing that, right? And they're mostly going to be like 3 to 5 foot sharks, but you don't want a 3 to 5 foot shark smelling your blood and coming in and potentially seeing you as a snack, right? So you've heard regarding safety at the beach that it is safe to go in the water provided you don't have an open cut that you're bleeding out of. And so you go to the beach in Australia thinking, I don't have any open cuts. I'm not bleeding. Therefore, it must be safe for me to go in the water. So you pull up to the beach, and you're just kind of like in your own little world. You're putting your blanket down. You got your towel. You got your radio, whatever you're listening to. You got your food and your drinks, and then you're putting sunscreen on, and you're taking your shoes off. And then you're just kind of walking down to the beach, making sure that you got all the things on you that you need. And then you hit the water with your feet, and then somebody grabs you from behind. You're like, what the? Who are you, and why are you grabbing me? Right? And the person says to you, what do you think you're doing? And you say, I'm going for a swim. Get your hands off me, right? And the person says, do you think it's safe for you to go swimming in this ocean? And you say, do you see any wounds on me? Do you see any blood coming out of my body? Because I've heard regarding safety at the ocean that as long as you're not bleeding, it's safe for you to go in the water, right? And you're talking to this person. The person just takes your chin ever so delicately and then directs it out to the water. And now you're not looking at your blanket, or you're not looking at your radio, or you're not putting sunscreen on. Now for the first time, you're actually looking at the water. And what you see causes your jaw to drop. Because what you see out there in the ocean is horrifying. Right, you've just got great white sharks, 15 feet long, masses of them just cruising back and forth at this beach. And some of them are like coming up to the surface and they're like charging at the water in those like just ravenous teeth, or doing that thing that you see on National Geographic, right? And I don't know how you didn't see it before. I don't know how you missed it. I don't know. But now you're seeing it for the first time, right? And now seeing that, you know, like there's just this like frenzied of massive, angry, hungry, great white shark activity at this beach right in front of you. And as your feet hit that water, now suddenly everything that you've heard about safety at the beach goes flying out the window. What I've heard about safety at the beach is, as long as I don't have an open wound, it's safe for me to go swim. That ain't true at this beach. It doesn't work that way at this beach. And so when you are awakened to the reality of, here's what you will do. Even though you're not bleeding, you will turn yourself around and you will walk yourself back to your blanket and you will pick up your blanket, pick up your towel, pick up your radio, pick up your sunscreen, and you will walk back to your car, probably, excuse me here, but this is probably true, you will walk back to your car as you probably wet your pants. Because you realize what you almost did. You almost went swimming in a place you ought not to go swimming, because you would have been in huge, huge trouble. And Jesus is essentially saying to us, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and we are swimming in his ocean all the time. And you have heard that it was said that the only line that you ought not cross is sleeping with someone other than your spouse. And Jesus just wants to take our chin and turn it and say, you have no idea what the truth is. You have not heard rightly who God is. You have not heard rightly about him, how radically, violently, purely holy he is. And the line now, therefore, is so different than what you thought. Now it's, if you ponder lustful thoughts in your mind or in your heart, that's the problem. Because you're swimming in a different ocean here, and you don't trifle with him when you bring those things into the water. Lust is dangerous. Not just the act of adultery, but the thoughts of sexuality regarding anyone other than our spouse. It's kind of like this, just one more example, just to drive this home. Isaiah was the prophet in 722 BC, and he's speaking God's words to God's people. But before he actually got his official commissioning as prophet, Isaiah was the kind of guy that would just stroll right into the temple. Hey, it's time to worship. Here I am. Worship God. Give my gifts. Say hi to people. Time to go, right? And stroll right out, right? So it was just Isaiah's normal action to just kind of like walk on into the temple, do his worship, do his thing, and then get out. But Isaiah says there was one day where everything got different, where Isaiah strolled into the temple just like he always did, but something was different about this day. And what was different about this day is that God actually showed up in a more pronounced fashion and revealed himself more clearly than Isaiah had ever seen him before. And what does Isaiah do? He stops strolling mid-tracks and then falls on his face. Why? Because the things that he had heard about God don't match the things that he had seen in God. And when you see him, you can't just stroll on in anymore. What you got to do is fall flat on your face. So Isaiah says there's a difference between who I was before I saw him and who I was afterwards, and the difference was in order of magnitude, because I saw him high and lifted up, and he's different than I thought, which requires the faceplant. No longer the stroll, no longer the stroll, now the faceplant. Okay, so I've got two more verses of bad news for us. It's brutal, but journey with me, because we're going somewhere good. Verse 29, Jesus continues. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin. Okay, holy Toledo, don't raise your hands. I'll be the one to raise my hand. But if anybody's eyes cause them to sin, if we were to raise our hands, mine would go up. Okay, I'm who Jesus is talking about. Anybody else, don't raise them, but just know that yes, it's you. Okay, so if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Oh. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Okay, wow. So Jesus says, if we struggle with lust on any level, then know that it is so offensive to God, because we're swimming in his ocean, It is so offensive to him that the only appropriate thing to do is to rip our eyes out if they're the thing that causes us to struggle. Okay, now, by way of application this morning, here's what we are not doing. We did not hire 5 eye doctors to come and set up camp in the back and perform eye gouging surgeries. We are not going to do that. As you can see, my eyes have caused me to sin, and they're still working. So why? Why is that we don't do the thing that Jesus tells us to do? Well, here's the reason. Because Jesus is using a literary device here called a hyperbole. A hyperbole is a purposeful overstatement to make a point. And his point is that lust is serious. You thought it was just, as long as I don't commit adultery, woo, everything's okay. Jesus says, no, I'm going to go hyperbolic on you. I'm going to throw down and show you how serious this is. And he lets us know. So now what Jesus is saying is not literally rip your eyes out, but the point exists that it is so offensive to God, our lust is so offensive that it seems the only appropriate thing to do is to rip our eyes out, right? Jesus is saying, take lust seriously. Don't trifle with it. Like you walk up to that beach and now, oh my goodness, I'm taking the beach seriously for the first time. Take it seriously, okay? That's what Jesus is saying. And then he moves on into verse 30. And he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, okay? For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And we say, wow, this is a different beach than I thought. This is a different God than I thought. It was the early church father Origen, and by early church father, I mean he was a leader in the church shortly after Jesus' resurrection. Origen, hearing these words, literally castrated himself. Okay? Now, I don't want to talk, I don't know details, I don't know how he did it, I don't want to know, that's as far as I want to go. But Origen, in hearing these words, literally castrated himself, meaning he took away his ability to desire sexual encounter, right? Wow, he ran with this. Now, Origen is a better man than I. So if Origen says this and Pastor Brian says this, I'm just going to say 9 times out of 10, go with what Origen says. He's a better man than I am. Now, but yet, here's why I would recommend, men, that none of us go the route that Origen went. Here's why, right? Because God does not want to take away our sexuality. He has no desire at all to take away our desire for sex. Why? Because our desire for sex is a God-given gift, right? Can we all change our perception of our inherent sexual desires? And can we just change that? Because sometimes if we're raised in the church, we believe that the desire to have sex is a wrong thing. That is absolutely not true. It is a God-given gift. Sex is a good thing that God gives us, and he doesn't want to take that away. What he wants to do is he wants to take our God-given good sexual desires that he gave us, and then out of that goodness that he made, we zig and we zag with them. We meander down different paths that are destructive to us and destructive to other people, and as we've seen, offensive to him. What he wants to do is transform and to renew those broken directions that we have moved our sexuality in and bring it back to the good again. Which means one man, one woman, existing and enjoying themselves in a unity, but enjoying sex in that environment. God celebrates that. He cheers that. He woo-hoos that because it was his idea. He came up with it. It was from him. Now, so he doesn't want to take our sexuality away, but he does want to redeem and transform our broken manifestations of it, which means he needs to change us. And if we like Origen, castrate ourselves, here's what we do. We take away an opportunity for God to do what he longs to do. Transform, renew, make all things new. That's what God's about. Don't take away an opportunity for him to do that. Allow your sexuality to stay intact, but let the Spirit of God speak into that in our lives to see that it become the good thing again that he made it to be. Now the question is, how do we get there? How do we go from the place where we have meandered off of the straight and narrow path that leads to life in the area of our sexuality, and we've meandered into these dysfunctional, broken places because of our lusts? How do we get out of this place of bondage to get back to the place where he wants us? How do we begin moving back to his straight and narrow path that leads to life? How do we do that? Well, I think that Jesus has already given us the answer in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? So here's the thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is in this section where essentially he says, and we're talking about lust this morning, but he talks about five or six things where he says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you the truth. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you that. You've heard about lust, but I tell you the truth. You've heard about anger, but I'll tell you the truth. You've heard about divorce, but I'll tell you the truth, right? And in each of these things, what God is saying is, regarding sex, regarding anger, regarding divorce, regarding oaths, regarding all these things, you have believed that God is this, and so his standard of ethic is okay being pretty low. This is where you are in all of these things. But Jesus says, but the truth is, and we've seen this already, that God is radically different. He is other, which is the scriptural word for holy. Who he is absolutely totally different than who we think he is. And the most different thing about him is his radical, violent purity. That's the thing we can't fathom. That's the thing Jesus is trying to get us to see, that there is not just a difference between God being here and me being here, or you being here. The difference is exponential and it's epic, right? And so Jesus leads us into a tangible understanding of how great that chasm is because of how holy he is and because of how dysfunctional we are in every single category that we exist in. Okay, now what happens when we really listen to Jesus' words and we let it set in and we work through the brutal, hard truth with him? What happens when we hear his words? I'll tell you what happens. Exactly what Jesus said out of the gate in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed, this is the first words he uttered in Matthew 5 through 7. This is how Jesus opens his sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How do we move from our sexual dysfunctionality back to the place where God would have us to follow him rightly? We hear the difference between who God is and who we are, and then we just see the truth. And we fall on our faces as empty, broken people. Like when Isaiah walks into the temple, he sees God, he does the face plant. That's poverty of spirit. Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined. What's that? That's poverty of spirit. Isaiah gets to the end of himself when he sees the fullness of God. And so, if we're going to have any hope of moving beyond the bondage and the brokenness of our sexual dysfunction, we've got to hear and listen to Jesus tell us how absurdly broken we are, and it's got to cause us to see our brokenness in light of God's radical holiness, and then the only thing that then can happen is, woe to me, I am ruined. Poverty of spirit sets in. Now, that sounds like bad news, but Jesus actually says, Blessed are the poor in spirit. So when you see God up here and yourself here, and you think that you want to crawl into a crevice to get away from the presence of God, Jesus says, you're on the right path now. You are starting to get it now, right? But where we think God's here and we're here, we live our lives in total comfortability. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven isn't yours. Because you have no idea, you are hearing things about God that are not true. You are not existing in reality. So blessed are the poor in spirit. That's good news, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you are in a brutal place right now where you say, holy Toledo, I'm in big trouble, you're in a good spot. You are in the right sphere because that's poverty of spirit. God is big, you are small. Woe is me, I am ruined, right? But then what happens after poverty of spirit sets in? Well, we don't just, there's this progression here in the Beatitudes. The next Beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So once I get to the end of myself and I see God high and lifted up and I say, I am ruined, I realize that my ruination is because of God's goodness and my sin, then the next appropriate thing is I mourn and I am saddened by that chasm. Shoot, there's a gap here that makes, I lament that, right? Blessed are those who mourn regarding their sin and God's holiness in his sight, for they will be comforted. And then it moves on from there. Blessed are the meek. So when I have got to the place where I am ruined, now I'm mourning for my sin, what that does, blessed are the meek, that moves me to a place of humility. I can't walk around thinking I'm all of that anymore because I know the truth, because I'm living in God's ocean and I've seen him. That's a problem. So now meekness sets in, and Jesus said, blessed are the meek. You're in a good place. And then from there, the next beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the next step on the progression is now, because I'm so absolutely empty, I'm mourning my sin, I'm humbled, now I'm to the place where I'm hungering and thirsting for that thing which God is, which I am not. And what the first thing is that does is it connects me to Jesus, because he is my righteousness. I don't have what it takes to get to the right place. So I'm hungering and thirsting essentially primarily for Jesus, and he meets me in my need. And then secondarily, now for the first time in all these areas of deficiency, lust related for sure, I am now desiring to see God do something different, something righteous in me, because I love him and I want to see him fleshed out in all parts of my life. And then verse 7, then it continues, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. When someone has gone through this place of the Beatitudes, because we see God and we see ourselves, Jesus says the next stop on the journey is you become a merciful person. You can no longer look at everybody else and cast judgment on them because you see the truth about yourself in light of the truth of God. There is no more casting blame. There's no more judgment. There's no more of that stuff, right? And the Beatitudes continue to move on and move on, and it all starts with blessed are the poor in spirit. Bam! God, I never thought you were like this. Wow, I'm ruined! Starts there, but it doesn't end there. It journeys to a good place. Now, just one, there's a difference between poverty of spirit and guilt and shame. There's a difference between poverty of spirit and guilt and shame. And this week, I didn't know what the difference was. I just knew that it existed. And I said, God, I know there's a difference between poverty and spirit and between guilt and shame. I have felt guilt and shame. It's terrible. It weighs on you like a condemning weight. God, there is a difference. What is the difference? And I feel like God spoke to me, and I feel like he said this. I feel like he said, guilt and shame says, I am horrible, and God is shoving me away. God, the line of sexual ethics is totally different. I am swimming in an ocean of sin. Holy Toledo. Guilt and shame says, I am messed up, and because of that, God is shoving me away. That's what guilt and shame is. Here's where poverty of spirit is different. Poverty of spirit says, I am messed up, right? That half of the equation is true. I am messed up, and God is longing to draw me close. He wants to bring me in with an embrace of love. And the only truthful way to do that is to recognize the gap and to come truthfully before him, which is a woe is me sort of approach. The difference between guilt and shame and poverty of spirit. Guilt and shame says, I am horrible and God is shoving me away. Poverty of spirit says, I am horrible and God is drawing me close. So here's the deal. Healing and transformation in our lives can only happen, not when we lean into guilt and shame. God doesn't do that. There's an enemy that does that. God doesn't call us there. The enemy wants to get us there. The only way that we will find healing and transformation in this area of sexuality is if we move to a place like Isaiah did, of poverty of spirit, where we live our lives before God, just on our face, saying, God, you are different than I thought. You are better than I thought. God, I am worse than I thought. And that's messing with me right now. And Jesus says, blessed are those, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? And then it just moves on into beautiful places from there. And it is beautiful, but you can't get to the beautiful until you go through the brutal, which is why Jesus is unapologetic in leading us into the brutal, because he has good places for us to go. Now with that, we're going to do something. So I'm going to invite a friend up. Paul, would you join me up here? Would you guys welcome Paul Hufstetler up to the stage? Okay, so a week and a half ago, Paul and I were having lunch, and I knew that this was coming up. And Paul, we were hanging out, we were eating, and I had a quizzical look on my face. And Paul said, Brian, you have a weird look on your face. And he said, what are you thinking? And I said, well, I said, Paul, here's the deal. This is interesting timing that we're talking about this, because I've got a message on lust coming up in a week and a half, and I'm just wondering if maybe I need to interview you. And Paul said, well, let me consider that and pray about that, and talked to his wife and prayed about it and said, yes, I feel like I need to do that. So
yep.
Thank you for being courageous.
Yeah, absolutely.
And stepping up in front of our church body here. So Paul, I've got a few questions for you, because I want us to see this just in the form of a physical person. I think it's helpful. Paul, a series of questions, and then you just kind of run with them. Here's the first question. I want us to talk about your journey in the area of sexuality and sexual purity. Just give us the summary statement on
sure.
you and where you land in all this stuff.
Yeah. So I was raised in church, in a Christian home, so I always knew what God's plan was for our sexuality and his design for sex and that kind of thing. And like what we were talking about earlier. But I always had kind of an extra like twist to it because I struggled with same-sex attraction. And I wouldn't have always called it that, but then starting about freshman year of college, I started calling it what it was. And I kind of had to make a choice whether I was gonna go down that path or not. But it wasn't really a hard choice. I knew what I believed, and I knew that I wanted to follow God's design. And I'm not perfect by any means, but I've never gone down that path, so.
Yep. So Paul, as human beings, we tend to hide our sexual struggles because we so immediately go to guilt and shame. And guilt and shame hides. Poverty of spirit is open. Confessing, drawing it out into the light, guilt and shame hides. We as Christians so quickly in this category go into guilt and shame. So you were raised in the church, you were born into a phenomenal Christian family, and you struggled with lust, but a different variety that is not in church circles can be really brutal to
yeah.
come out with.
Mm-hmm.
How did you navigate that? How did you handle the reality of your particular struggle in your climate?
Sure. Well, freshman year of college, I told my parents what was going on. That was good. And then sophomore year of college, I went to counseling, and I told a bunch of my friends about it. And just as an important aside, in counseling, they didn't try to, like, fix me or anything. It was more helping me to understand that I wasn't any more broken than anyone else. And then from there, I basically just kind of treated it like, okay, well, here's God's plan for sexuality, and then my human nature is to not necessarily follow that plan. And the fact that my particular temptation to go outside of that plan is a little different from other people's is not really a big deal. And it helped a lot that people knew. It helped a lot that I had friends that knew. I lived with guys that knew. Because it just made it, like, not a big deal. So, and, you know, we're all kind of aiming towards this goal of being pure together, and it doesn't really matter what your temptation versus my temptation is.
Yep, that's beautiful. So culture, Paul, the culture that you live in, not the Christian world, but the mm-hmm. American culture, says to, quote, be who you are, mm-hmm. and to be who you are unashamedly. So that means if you struggle with lust, right, go and don't suppress it, mm-hmm. run with it. If you struggle with same-sex attraction, To be authentic to yourself means you gotta live authentically who you are. That's what culture says. What do you think about that message?
I don't think that your feelings tell you who you are. I don't know where we got this idea that like a feeling becomes like your core identity. Doesn't make sense to me. So I just knew that I wanted to follow God's plan and that I was going to have to set these feelings aside in order to do that. I do think that culture is a little bit worried that people are like, I don't know, like becoming repressed or they're in denial or they're in secrecy or whatever. And I didn't do that either. I acknowledged it and, you know, and came to a place of just like, this is really not a big deal. I'm going to just set it aside and follow God's plan.
Yep.
So
that's awesome. So culture, American culture, is not the only place where wrong messages are propagated. The church has also been liable for mistruths regarding this subject. How would you speak to the church at large and help correct some of those mistruths that have been propagated regarding the same-sex version of lust?
Sure. I'll try not to get too animated. So basically I have three things I wanted to hit on real quick, and they all kind of fall under the category of sin is sin. So number one, there's no such thing as double sin. Like, there's God's plan for sexuality, and then there's being outside of that plan, and because you're outside of it in a same-sex way, it's not like double. It's like, that's not a thing. So, and so, thanks. So that's number one. Number two is there's, what was number two? Ooh, the clapping caught me off guard. It's coming back. It's coming back. Yeah, okay. So number two is I feel like there's a lot of secrecy, a lot of shame, a lot of denial. Let's just not talk about it. Sensitive subject, whatever. And people buy into that themselves. And then I feel like the culture, the church culture, can sometimes buy into that too. And I feel like that's like right where the enemy wants you, is like, I'm just not going to tell anybody about this. I'm not even going to really admit it's happening. I think that's really dangerous. And then the third thing that I have a problem with is like trying to like fix people that struggle with this. Sometimes they call it conversion therapy or whatever. I don't agree with the premise of that, and I think it hurts people and doesn't work. So,
yep. Give us a glimpse into your life. So this is going to sound weird. Regarding your sexuality. Where are you at? What are you doing? Yeah.
Well, I'm married, obviously, to Sarah, and I've been married for a little over a year, and I think we have a really good relationship. Obviously, people that struggle with same-sex attraction, like, not everybody, the end goal is not necessarily to get married. That's for anyone, the end goal is not necessarily to get married. While we're talking about things that the church hits a little too hard, it's fine to be single. So anyway, so it's not the end goal for everyone, but I did end up getting married. So same-sex attraction has been part of the conversation between me and my wife since week two of dating. And it's been an open dialogue. And if you struggle with this and you end up dating somebody, you don't have to tell them the second week. That's just what I did. But it's been really good though. I still struggle with sexual purity stuff, but it's this, we talked about this a little bit. It's like, so does every married man. If I go to a water park and if you go to a water park, we both have to just be careful where we're looking.
Yeah.
And it doesn't matter that I have to be careful about different things that I'm looking at. It's the same thing.
Yep.
So, yep. Yeah, so I just feel like it's I'm at the same kind of the same place as every other married guy, just with a little bit of a twist to it.
Yep.
And then Sarah and I are expecting as well, which is exciting. Bless you. And so that's exciting. We're doing January. And I just feel like we're at a place of, I just feel like I'm at a place where I'm kind of seeing the fruit of following the plan and sticking with God's design. And it's not like everything's like, oh, it's perfect now, storybook. I mean, obviously, it's life. So, you know, there's struggles. But yeah, and just as a side note, too, if anyone struggling, curious, knows someone, whatever, Sarah and I are here. Get in touch with Brian. He'll get in touch with us. Yep. Yeah, we're available. Yep.
Paul, thank you.
Sure.
When Paul and I were having lunch, this is what I said. I said, Paul, let's give him a hand. The reason why I wanted Paul to come up, well, I felt like it was God's timing. But I said, in a church context like this, oftentimes you need the courageous one to step in somewhere before anybody else will go there, right? And here's what I long to see happen in and among us moving forward. I want this to be a place where we all just, we recognize that God is holy, and holy Toledo, we're not. Oh, we fall short. And then it work in the Spirit of God through the work that He does as He moves us through the Beatitudes, where we move to this place where we don't, our first place is not guilt and shame in our sin, but our first place is poverty of spirit. And that we're not afraid to just confess that and be open with each other. Because we're not a bunch of judgmental people who think we all have it together, nobody else does. No, but because we've been moved to this place of poverty of spirit, then mercy sets in over time. I want this to be a place where we do that, but it takes the courageous one to say, I struggle and this is how, right? And so I would just love it if this would be a place where we would move more and more to just saying, hey, here's where I'm at. God is good, I'm not, here's where I'm struggling, and just be open with those things and not feel like we have to hide in the closet regardless of what version of sin we struggle with. That's where healing's gonna happen here. Not where we try to be good people who have all of our stuff together. So thank you. Give me a bump again. Thank you for being the courageous one to lead out with this. Okay, so the band's going to come up. We're going to do a couple more songs, but here's excited about what we're going to do right now. Right now, we're going to take communion together because I hope on some level... you went through the brutal. And now communion is the perfect place to end up because it's only in the truth where we see God high and lifted up and we recognize how far we fall from His glorious standard. That's the only place that leads us to good places. And it leads us to the place where we fall on our knees and say, Jesus, I need You. You've got to cover me of all of this stuff, and You've got to wash me. But He can't cover us until we know that we need covering. Okay, so, man, would you guys come down? We're going to pass out the elements right now. And then here's the deal. We're going to sing a few more songs, and I'm just going to ask you to engage with the Lord. At some point during the next few songs, you take communion when you are ready. All right, we're not going to all take it together. I want this to be, you guys go start passing right now. So take your communion stuff. And at some point, as we're singing these songs corporately, I want you just to have these moments with God and just thank Him for His radical kindness to you, a sinner. All right, and I'm going to do the same thing. So I'm going to pray for us now, but you guys need to keep your eyes open because the plates are being passed, okay? So keep your eyes open. I'm going to pray for us. And when you're ready for these next songs, take your communion and then just kind of put the cup in front of you or somewhere when you're all done. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, if you showed up in our presence right now as you showed up for Isaiah, God, not a one of us would be sitting down, but we would be on our face. And Father, we recognize who You are and we recognize who we are. And so all we can do right now is say, God, we are ruined and we need Jesus. So as we take the bread and the cup, Father, would You remind us that the truest thing about us is not that You hate us, but that it's that You love us. That You're not pushing us away, but You're drawing us close. That You've covered us with the blood of Jesus, and now You are seeking to restore us with Your very presence. God, we need You more and more, to do that more and more. So we celebrate Jesus right now because of our great dysfunction, because of our sin, because of our offense before you, and we thank you for him and for him alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.